We're coming today to what should be the last message from Romans chapter 12, which is the first chapter in the so-called practical section of the book of Romans. And practical indeed it is, as well as soul-searching. Perhaps we could call this section the Apostle Paul's Sermon on the Mount. For there really are many similarities between what Paul says here and what Jesus taught in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. In fact, some of Christ's more difficult statements in the Sermon on the Mount are herein explained and elucidated. And maybe someday I will go back to this chapter and do a sermon or series of sermons on the comparison between Romans 12 and Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But that will have to be another time and another day. But today, in looking at verses 19 through 21, we return to the theme of how Christians are to respond to those who injure us. Taking the previous teaching on that theme in this chapter a little bit further, and furnishing additional reasons why Christians should not retaliate in response to injury. And so we are taking up today Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And there are basically two main injunctions in these three verses, several secondary injunctions that support the main ones. But there are two things that the Spirit of God is telling us in these three verses. And they are, number one, Christians should not seek personal revenge. And number two, Christians should do good in return for evil. Christians are not to seek personal revenge, and Christians are to do good in return for evil. And thus the title of my sermon today is from the words of our text, and is the following: vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And here we should learn that Christians ought to trust God to deal graciously, wisely, and competently with all those who injure us. Now, as we come to verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, the question might arise, what is different in this instruction than the previous one in verse 17, which is similar, and even back to verse 14, which is along the same lines? Verse 14 says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. And verse 17 says, recompense to no man evil for evil. And now we come to verse 19, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Is there any reason for the repetition? And is this any different from what has already been said previously, might be the question. And I would say, in the first place, there's not a great deal of difference, if any at all. But in the second place, if there is any difference contemplated, it may simply be a matter of degree. In other words, as we are moving up the scale from verse 14 to 17 to 19, greater and greater acts of injury may very well be in view. For minor ones in verse 14 that may simply be words that hurt us, to small infractions in verse 17 that are deeds that are done against us but not of any great and permanent consequence, to, in verse 19, actual cases of serious injury. But our response in every case is to be the same. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Now, before we examine the words of our text, I think it would be helpful if we would consider for a few moments the definition of a number of key terms, some that are used in this passage and others that are related to it. And so let's first of all consider the term justice. What is justice? And in short, justice is dispensing what is due. Justice is dispensing what is due, whether it be punishment or reward. to justly give to each one his due. Secondly, we consider the word vindication. What is vindication? And that word is a little more tricky because in one of its forms, vindictive or vindictiveness, it seems to carry a different meaning than what it means in the form that I've just given, vindication, a noun form. But properly understood, vindication is exoneration from false accusation. To be vindicated is to be proved right after having been falsely accused. For someone to accuse you, to take you to court, and for your case to be tried, and for the legal procedure to find you not guilty is to be vindicated. Falsely charged, but now you have been vindicated. You have been judged to be right. That's vindication. What is vengeance? Vengeance is not the same as vindication, and even though we use the word vindictive or vindictiveness as a virtual synonym of vengeance or avenge or revenge, which are related words, it really should not be understood that way. Vengeance is to exact justice in the form of a penalty. It is the punishment of one who has injured another. It is the full meeting out of justice, back to our first term, justice, the full meeting out of justice to all parties. And vengeance, properly understood, is not evil. Vengeance is an aspect of justice. Vindication is an aspect of justice. Justice is dispensing to all what is due, either exoneration and reward or guilt and punishment. And vindication is one side of justice, being proved innocent when accused of doing wrong. Vengeance is the other side of justice. It is punishment that is due unto those who have done wrong. And properly understood, vengeance is not evil. It is, in fact, good. Because evil needs to be punished. Justice needs to be done. Vengeance, therefore, is not bad. It is good. Let's consider, finally, another term, the term judgment. What is judgment? And we use this in various ways. But judgment is determining guilt and assigning and executing appropriate penalties. And let me break judgment down into three aspects. Judgment is, first of all, determining guilt. To judge someone is to weigh the evidence and determine whether they are guilty or not guilty. That's judging. Judging, secondly, is assigning punishment. If a person has been rightly judged to be guilty, then it is the judge's responsibility to assign appropriate punishment. And thirdly, judgment also includes executing the appropriate punishment. Now, in our legal system, the one who judges the case and assigns the punishment does not generally carry out the execution of justice. But we use the term that way, as when we say, or when we ask, is God judging America for the terrorist attack on September 11? What do we mean by that? Well, probably we have all three of these ideas of judgment in mind. Number one, has God weighed the deeds of America nationally and determined that we are guilty? Number two, has He assigned some appropriate punishment to us because of our guilt? And number three, did God carry out some form of punishment in bringing the terrorist attack to America on September 11? Is that an act of God's judgment? I'm not saying whether it is or not. I'm saying we ask that question. But that helps illustrate what the word judgment means. And so, judgment is a carrying out of justice. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the text. Verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Dearly beloved, the most tender of all possible appeals, a stronger term than simply brethren or beloved brethren or something like that. Dearly beloved, again, this area of instruction appears to be one of the most difficult for Christians to obey. That's why it's repeated throughout the chapter. Verse 14, verse 17, verse 19. That's why Paul makes this strong and tender appeal. Dearly beloved, I'm appealing to you to do what is very difficult, but what is very necessary if you are to properly reflect Jesus Christ in this world, if you are properly to obey the instructions of the God who has created you and redeemed you. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. And that's the clear command. Avenge not yourselves. No personal revenge. No personal vengeance. And what is vengeance? It is exacting justice in the form of a penalty. It is punishment of the one who has injured another. It is a meeting out of justice to all parties. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. You're not the one that determines the guilt and carries out the appropriate punishment upon the guilty party. Is there anything intrinsically evil about vengeance? No. No. That's justice. It's good. Evil ought to be punished. Innocence ought to be declared. But, dearly beloved, you personally are not the one to carry out the punishment even when it is due. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. But rather, we are told, give place unto wrath, or more literally, the wrath. The definite article is used. Rather, give place unto the wrath. And the phrase itself does not specify whose wrath is in view. And that has occasioned several different possibilities. In this age of psychologizing everything, some have said, give place unto wrath. That means you give place unto the other's wrath. Let their wrath run its course. Make way for their wrath. Get out of the way of their wrath. Or others have said, this is talking about your wrath. This is saying, let it all out. Don't hold it in. That's bad. So let it all out. Don't bottle it up. That's good psychological advice, right? Give vent to your wrath. Give place unto wrath. That's what the Bible teaches, right? Wrong. Or thirdly, some have thought this is the magistrate's wrath. And that may have a more of an element of truth to it as we get into chapter 13, and even as we shall see this morning, because the magistrate's wrath is part of God's program of appropriate wrath and vengeance. But this phrase is obviously speaking about God's wrath. Give place to the wrath of God. In fact, the New American Standard that I read this morning in italics to show you that it's been added by the translators, but that's exactly the way they render it. They say, never take your own vengeance or your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And in the light of the quotation that follows, I really think there's no other reasonable explanation. Of course, that's what he's talking about. Give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. So, give place, make room for, get out of the way of the vengeance of God. Let Him take care of the appropriate punishment. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's a direct quotation from Deuteronomy 32:35. And similar statements are found elsewhere in the Old Testament Scriptures. But as it is quoted here, we see that this is, number one, an established principle. For it is written, hundreds of years ago, for it has been written. This is well established. Clear back to the books of Moses. Number two, it is an assigned responsibility. Vengeance is mine. God says, I take responsibility for meting out appropriate punishment. Again, it's not that vengeance is evil. God wouldn't do it if it was evil. But God says, I take the responsibility for it, not you. Vengeance is mine. It is a guaranteed justice, furthermore. I will repay, saith the Lord. Period. Guaranteed. Now, do we believe that? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's why Paul says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to the wrath of God. For the Scripture says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So first and foremost in this, what we have to see is this is a call to trust God. Ultimately, we must trust God to protect us from evildoers and to deal with them rightly. We don't take that into our hands. We yield it to God. God said He'll take care of it. Do we believe Him? Do we trust Him? And we demonstrate whether we believe and trust God by how we act. When we take revenge into our own hands, we're saying, I don't believe God when He says He will take care of this. I don't trust God to do this at all or to do it properly. I've got to do it myself. What a slap in the face of God. What an indication of unbelief in our hearts. For God clearly says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Will He or won't we? Do we believe Him or don't we? Now, are there any reasons why the Bible calls upon us to yield judgment to God rather than to take it into our own hands? And I can think of at least two very good reasons for this. Number one, only God is able to judge rightly. Only God is able to judge rightly. Only He knows perfectly all of the circumstances that are involved in the injury that was done. Only He can discern what is and what is not deserved and in what proportion. Because in many evils that are done, there is some measure, some percentage of culpability on the part of the injured party. Sometimes there's quite a mixture here. We didn't do anything to deserve the magnitude of what came to us, but we may have done something wrong. Now, who's going to sort all that out? God. Because He's the only one who knows that perfectly. When we avenge ourselves, we are usually too severe. Wrongs done to us are seen to be larger than they really are. Even the world recognizes that, as in when cases come before a human judge that pertain to something about himself or his family, what must the judge do? He must, I think the legal term is, recuse himself. We would say he must excuse himself. He steps down, lets somebody else judge that, because everybody recognizes a judge can't judge rightly, he can't judge impartially, if it is a case that touches too closely upon himself, his family, or ones that he knows personally. Well, now, even if the world recognizes that, and it does, then why do we think that we are capable of avenging injuries done to ourselves? What can be more personal than what has been done to us? Yes, it is true, a wrong was done unto you. But are you willing to recognize that you are really in no position to be able to evaluate it properly and to mete out punishment in a just way? So, the first reason why I think the Bible instructs us to yield revenge or punishment unto God is because, number one, only God can judge rightly. And then, number two, because taking judgment into our own hands gives the wrongdoer justification for the wrong that he did. We say, now, wait a minute. No. He did it first. I know. So he does wrong to you. And you do wrong back to him. And that makes him feel justified the wrong he did. You say, well, that's backwards. He did it first. I know it's backwards. He did it first. But I'm telling you, this is the way the human heart thinks. This is the way the human heart works. As when you say, Johnny and Billy are fighting. All right, who started the fight? Billy says, Johnny did. He hit me back first. Now, there'd be no question who started it if there had been no retaliation for the first offense. But as soon as there is retaliation, then there seems to be justification. It makes the wrongdoer feel that his wrong really wasn't wrong. See, it was right because of the way they are, because of the attitude they have, because of the hatefulness that's in their heart. What I did really was deserved, even if I did it first. But if we obey the words of Scripture, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to the wrath of God. For the Scripture saith, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Then, when the evildoer does wrong to us, and there is no retaliation, then that weighs upon him. It may weigh lightly, it may weigh heavily. There are a lot of circumstances here. There may be different things that God will do in his heart and life, maybe over a long period of time. But there is opportunity now, more opportunity, I think, for conviction, for the convicting Spirit of God to come to him and show him, I did wrong. Look at the way I treated that person, and there was no justification for it. There was no cause for it. But as soon as we retaliate, then there seems to be justification for the wrongdoing. And so we are called upon in this area, as in other areas of our Christian life, to demonstrate our trust in God, even as our Lord Jesus Christ set the example. And we read in 1 Peter 2:23 of Christ who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. What did Christ do in his humanity? He yielded the judgment to God, his heavenly Father. Said he'll take care of it because he and he alone is able to judge righteously. So in this area of punishment, we are to yield to God his rightful place. What is the essence of ungodliness? What's the essence of ungodliness? It is presuming to usurp the place of God, taking unto ourselves that which belongs to God. That's the essence of ungodliness. Now, we generally think of ungodliness as in committing sins, such as murder and adultery and whatever. But what are we doing when we do that? Well, we are taking unto ourselves the place of God. We are deciding, God said, thou shalt not kill. God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I've got as much right to decide whether these things are right or wrong as God does. I've got a right to make a judgment for myself. God doesn't have the right to declare these things unilaterally and expect me to obey. I've got the right to decide. I've got to decide for myself what's right and wrong. That is the essence of ungodliness. And God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So when we take vengeance into our own hands, we are being ungodly. Because we have presumed to take unto ourselves that which God says belongs to him. Conversely, the essence of godliness is to yield to God all that he claims as his own. You want to be godly? Find out what the Bible tells us God claims as his own and yield it to him. Give it all to him. And then as those questions and occasions arise in your life along the way where those decisions are tested again. Are you going to take it back unto yourself or yield it to him? You do it again. Yield it to him. We do this all throughout our lifetime. Yield it to him. Yield it to him. Whatever God in his word claims as his own, we yield it to him. That's the essence of godliness. When we deny him what he claims as his own, or when we take unto ourselves what God claims as his own, we are living in an ungodly behavior. If we never lie or cheat or steal, or commit adultery, we are still being ungodly. We are reserving for ourselves that which belongs to God. We are making ourselves little gods. And God says, punishment belongs to him. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So the ultimate responsibility for punishment belongs to God. He's assigned it to himself. Now, in that role, as assigning it to himself, he's got the prerogative, if he wants to, as ruler of the universe, to assign portions of that back to men, if he wants to, and to the extent that he chooses to. And he does do that. And so, for example, parents have a responsibility to judge their children and mete out punishment when it's appropriate. That's called child rearing. That's called training. The Bible teaches us as parents, we have that responsibility to train up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and spare not the rod when that is appropriate. In fact, to fail to do that is to disobey God. Eli in the Bible, who failed to restrain his sons when that responsibility was given to him, is charged against him as a sin against God. He didn't have the right to step back and say, well, I won't do that. That's not my responsibility. Oh, yes, it is, because in this sphere, God assigned that role to you. It's God's domain, but if he wants to assign some of it to various spheres of human responsibility, that's God's privilege. So, parents, take your responsibility as unto the Lord. You become an agent for God, doing what he tells you to do when you train and, yes, mete out appropriate punishment to your children. Because you're doing it because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. You're doing it because God said, I'm the one who takes responsibility for justice, and I have committed certain areas of that to parents while the children are under your roof and under your responsibility. The same is true with civil government. God gives the civil government certain responsibilities in this area, as we shall see when we come to Romans 13. And so as citizens of a community and as members of civil government in that respect, we are to cooperate with the God-given assignment of justice as it's carried out in human courts and in the human forum. That means we have the right as a citizen to appeal to the magistrate for protection and for justice. As when the widow in the parable of Christ went to the unjust judge and continued to go to him and to beseech him to give her justice, to protect her against her oppressor. And even though the judge wasn't a righteous judge, he said, yet for her much coming, her much speaking, her importunity, her persistence, to get her out of my hair, I'll do it. I'll give her human justice. The widow wasn't scolded for taking justice into her own hands. She wasn't taking it into her own hands. She didn't go to her oppressor at night and torch his house. She did the right thing. She appealed to the God-given forum for human justice, and she received justice in that forum. That's not vengeance. That is vengeance, but that's not ungodly vengeance. That's not sinful vengeance unless it's done with malice or hatred in the heart. There are assigned responsibilities as parents in the home. There are assigned responsibilities as citizens under civil government. There are assigned responsibilities in this area as members of the body of Christ in the church. There is such a forum as church discipline that is taught in the Bible. And again, we who are members of the church have a responsibility in that area. We're sinning against God to say, no, we won't do that. No. Because Christ is Lord over the church and he tells us what to do. We do what he says, no more, no less. We don't go beyond the boundaries. We don't mete out temporal punishment, as back during the Inquisition, when the church with civil government hauled people into court and beheaded them or burned them at the stake for heresy. That's not what's given to us in the Word of God, but there are carefully defined things that churches are to do as members of the body of Christ. And that's not sinful vengeance, that's just taking our God-assigned responsibility. We do that precisely because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And this is one of the ways that God has chosen to repay, to mete out appropriate justice. And so here are our principles of conduct when it comes to our activity. Number one, take the role given to you and fulfill it meekly, lovingly, righteously. If God's made you a parent, then exercise your parental authority in a God-honoring way. If God has made you a citizen of a community, then exercise your citizenship in a God-honoring way. If God has made you an officer of the law, a judge of a court, a police officer, a soldier, then take the responsibility that's been assigned unto you and meekly, lovingly, righteously exercise that as unto the Lord. If God has made you a member of a church, then take your God-given role and fulfill that according to the dictates of God's Word. Take the role given to you and fulfill it meekly, lovingly, and righteously. Number two, take no more than has been assigned to you. Take no more than has been assigned to you. You take what's been assigned to you. If there's any more that you think is due, what do? Yield it to God. Let God take care of it. Number three, if no role has been given to you, or if you have taken your God-given role as far as you can and have come to a blank wall and things have not been handled in what you are convinced is a proper and God-honoring way, what do? Yield the remainder to God. You've done what you could and should do. Now you stop. To go farther than this will be sinful vengeance. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So we don't take vengeance into our own hands. When we are working within God-ordained spheres of authority, we're not taking it into our own hands. We are cooperating with what God has laid down. We are being His servants, obedient to Him in that area. But when we take things into our own hands beyond what the Bible has commanded us to do, that's sinful vengeance, and that's what's being denied to us here. We must not do that. And so, for example, vigilante justice is sinful justice. Lynch mob justice is sinful justice. Well, he had it coming to him. Well, maybe so, but the lynch mob wasn't the properly assigned forum to take care of that. As, for example, when somebody robs your house and you shoot him in the back when he's running away, that's sinful revenge. Now, if he's breaking into your house and you shoot him coming in, you think he's a danger to your family, that's one thing. But he's running away and you shoot him in the back, you have taken judgment inappropriately into your own hands. You decided that he was guilty. I know he was. I saw him. You decided how serious the offense was. You decided the punishment was that he deserved to be shot. But you may have overreacted to the situation. You may have thought the wrong he did to you was greater than it really was. You may have sinfully taken judgment into your hands beyond what was righteous. You see, the eye for an eye principle does come into play here. The Old Testament prescribed an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. What do we understand about that? Well, number one, we understand that is for civil justice, not personal revenge. That was for the law, to help the law decide what appropriate punishment would be. It was, number two, to prevent excessive punishment. An eye for an eye and no more. A tooth for a tooth and no more. In other words, you don't cut off a person's hand for stealing. You don't take off somebody's head for dealing drugs, as goes on in many Muslim lands today. They are overly harsh because they don't have the Word of God to follow. They don't understand that there are limits upon appropriate punishment, even for civil government. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The punishment should fit the crime. We don't make harsher punishment than what is appropriate to the situation. And that principle, an eye for an eye, is given to require appropriate justice commensurate with the crime. That is, neither should you be too soft. It's not merely a slap on the wrist for an eye. It is an eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. A life for a life. You say, what do you do in the case of stolen goods? Well, I would suggest you study the Old Testament Scriptures and find out that you are to restore with an added penalty. That's appropriate. In some cases 20%, in some cases more. But that's appropriate. Make the person who stole it return what he stole and an added amount to it for the trouble that he caused the person he stole it from. You stole goods from me worth $1,000, then the court assigns to you to do restoration the amount of $1,200. That would be biblical justice and righteousness, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, biblically speaking. But you don't cut off his hand. You don't shoot him in the back. So that's the first thing we learn here. Christians don't seek revenge, personal revenge. But number two, Christians do good in return for evil. And that's verses 20 and 21. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is telling us that goodness can conquer badness, righteousness can conquer evil, love can conquer hatred. You say, that sounds like naive idealism. That's what this is telling us. The quotation, actually, and there's another quotation here, and it comes from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. And I'll read it to you from our King James. It sounds very much the same. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. There's a little added part that we don't find in Romans. And the Lord shall reward thee. Keep that in mind. So what are we being taught here? We are being taught to treat your enemy with kindness. And it's the promise of verse 19 that frees you to do this. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. I know what they did. I will deal with it wisely, competently, appropriately. So believing that, yielding it unto God, God will take care of it, that frees us up to do good in return for evil, knowing that God knows exactly how to deal with a situation in a righteous way. So that frees us up to minister to our enemy's needs. That frees us up to show him the same kindness that we would show to a friend. That frees us up to look for opportunities to do good and to trust God for the results. But what if doing good encourages him to increase his bad behavior? When he does bad to me, and I show him, I won't let you get away with that, then he won't try it again. But if he does bad to me, and I do him good in return, then he'll clobber me again. Maybe. Do you only trust God up to the first clobber and then quit trusting him? This is hard. Dearly beloved, this is difficult. Isn't this what Jesus said? If a man smites you on the right cheek, turn the left also. If he takes your coat, give him your cloak also. That's tough, isn't it? That's the same thing that Paul's teaching here. So you are to treat your enemies with kindness. And number two, we are to desire good for our enemy. For in so doing, we are told, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, what is that all about? And boy, this has occasioned a lot of different ideas among commentators. Some have thought this is an act of benevolence. In the days when everybody had to have a fire to cook and to stay warm, if their fire went out, they couldn't flip a match. They couldn't flip a cigarette lighter, a match, or something like that. They had to go get coals from somebody else to relight their fire. So some have thought this is an act of benevolence. You're giving them coals to replace theirs that have gone out. Others have said, no, this is an act of punishment. I can't imagine it could be anything but punishment to carry a pan of coals on your head. That doesn't sound very comfortable to me. So you're heaping it up good. Your kindness becomes an act of punishment to him in some way. And some have thought that's what's being talked about here, but there doesn't seem to be a motive of trying to find a clever way to punish rather than the most obvious way. That doesn't seem to be the motive here at all. And so I think it's better to see this as a symbol of shame or repentance. And some have found a custom in ancient Egypt where someone who was guilty of wrong demonstrated his shame and contrition and repentance by walking through the village, walking through the public square with the coal of fires on his head. Whether that really, and I think there is some evidence that that is true, but whether that's the exact picture or not, I think that's the idea that's here. You bring him to contrition. You bring him to repentance. You bring him to change of mind. You even, in some cases, bring him to salvation. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Good is stronger than evil. Now, How does evil overcome us? Well, evil overcomes us when it causes us to act in an unchristlike manner. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. When someone does us wrong, when someone curses us, and we curse them back in return, their evil caused us to do evil. We were overcome with evil. Evil overcomes us, overtakes us, overpowers us when it causes us to respond in an unchristlike way. So somebody does something wrong to us and we retaliate in kind. What happened? We were overcome by evil. Their evil overpowered us. When we take revenge, we have given in to evil. We've been overcome. We've been overpowered. We've been defeated by evil. But conversely, if they do us wrong, if they curse us, and what do? We bless them in return. They try to pick a fight with us, and what do? We make peace in return. They do us wrong, and what do? We do them good in return and leave the judgment to God. What have we done? We have overcome evil with good. The evil didn't defeat us, didn't cause us to act in a sinful way. It didn't take over our thoughts, our hearts. It didn't make us act in an unchristian way. By the help and grace of God, and only by the help and grace of God, we were able to let good rise up and become stronger than the evil. And how does good overcome evil? Number one, it keeps it from corrupting our own hearts, and that's probably the first and most important area. Whenever an occasion of wrong is done to us, there are two possibilities. Either we can succumb to it by responding in kind, which corrupts our own heart, or by the grace of God, we can rise above it, not retaliate, do good in return, and that sanctifies our heart. And we are always continually warring against the sinful propensity of our own heart, aren't we? That is our biggest battlefield. That's our biggest danger. Not what he, she, they might do. It's what it might bring out of our already sinful heart. That's the biggest danger. If it can cause evil to well up in our heart and cause us to respond in an evil way, then it has conquered us. But if by the grace of God we resist that, then good has overcome evil. So, number one, good overcomes evil by keeping it from corrupting our own hearts. Number two, good overcomes evil by causing it to display God's love and grace. They do bad to us, we do good in return. What does that do? That just placards the goodness and grace of God, the goodness and grace of a Christian, the goodness and grace of a changed heart like nothing else could do. That's how we become like our Heavenly Father, remember? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, same thing. He was teaching the same thing, Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to go back and quote that. You know the passage well, but I want to quote those verses to you. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That sounds like what Paul said in Romans chapter 12. See the parallels to the Sermon on the Mount? That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth his rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, you respond in good toward those who do you good. What reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans the same? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. God showers His grace, common blessings. God showers His common grace, common blessings, upon His enemies, those who hate Him. Now that doesn't mean He will never execute justice. We know that He will. But God does that, and does that for a long time, in great long-sufferingness. And that's what we are to do. And when us and we respond in good, what are we doing? We have taken the evil and we have let it become an occasion, an opportunity to demonstrate good, an opportunity we didn't have before. We overcame evil that way. just like Joseph and his brethren. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. They do evil to us, now what are we going to do? Respond in kind? Well, then the evil overcame us. Show the love of Christ, the grace of God in return, and we have taken their evil and turned it into a billboard to demonstrate the grace of God. How's that for overcoming evil with good? How does good overcome evil? Number three, when it uses evil to change an enemy into a friend, which is sometimes what happens. Someone does you evil, you respond with kindness, and many times that will change their attitude. That's a way many times to win a friend. Former enemy becomes a friend. That's the best way to get rid of your enemies. Turn them into friends. Doesn't always work that way, but many times it does. This is a wonderful occasion to do that. And what is the greatest potential of all is using evil to change a sinner into a saint. They do you evil, you respond in good. God uses that to convict their heart, heaping coals of fire upon their head, an act of contrition, shame, repentance. And that drives them to Christ, and they become a believer. And then all of their sins are under the blood. And then you say, well, now God isn't going to punish them. No, any more than God punished you. All your sins are on Christ, and now all theirs are too. And isn't that really what you want? For them as well as for yourself? Isn't that real love toward others? To desire their salvation? To desire the grace of God shall save them and cleanse them and wipe away their sinful record just like God has done for you? Isn't that the greatest of all? Isn't that the best example of be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good? And so we conclude by reminding you that love in the church and love in the world are closely related. We're talking here about love in the world, but remember, there's been a lot in this chapter about loving the brethren, love in the church. And this whole chapter could be tied to that first phrase in verse 9, let your love be without hypocrisy, without dissimulation. This is how it's done. Here's a demonstration of agape love. Loving your enemies enough to not retaliate and to do them good and to pray for their salvation and to be thrilled when God saves them. That's Christ-like love. Let your love be without hypocrisy. And so the Jews taught love your neighbor but hate your enemy. Jesus said, no, love your enemy and love your neighbor and love your enemies. And the question is, are we loving the world as we should? And if not, maybe the next question is, are we loving the church as we should? Because maybe our love for the world is weak because our love for the church or the Lord Jesus Christ is weaker than it ought to be. And if that's not what it ought to be, then the question is our love for Christ what it ought to be? Because that may be the problem. And if that doesn't seem to be forthcoming in our lives, then the question is, why do you have a capacity for loving Christ? And if not, why not? And if not, go to Him. Go to Him. Wouldn't you desire, by the grace of God, having been taught by the Spirit of God, wouldn't you desire to have a capacity for this? Wouldn't you desire to have a Christ-like love like this shown to you? Wouldn't you desire to have the kind of heart that is able to respond in this kind of love to others? Then go to Christ. Go to Christ. Go to Christ. That's where it's found. Shall we pray? Lord God, help us. Oh, help us, fallen sons of Adam that we are. Help us, sinful as we are. Help us as people who retaliate when we should not. Retaliate with words, retaliate with deeds, retaliate with thoughts of malice. Oh, Lord God, forgive us. We recognize all of that is sinfully wrong. Give us hearts like our Savior, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He was persecuted, He persecuted not in return. Oh, Lord, give us hearts like Thine, that we might reflect Thee to those around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.